Well, good morning. It's a delight to be with you. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We'll continue our study in the book of Acts this morning. You'll find your place in Acts 15, verse 22, and we'll read to verse 35. Acts 15, 22 to 35. This is God's word. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. Father in heaven, as we have heard your word now and as we will hear it preached in a moment, we pray that you would open our ears, that you would soften our hearts, that you would ready our minds to receive the encouragement that you have for us this morning. May we be encouraged by this gospel that you gave at first, which has been preserved to this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, nobody likes fine print. Nobody likes bait-and-switch tactics. Nobody likes Trojan horses. I'm reminded of that when I think some years ago, maybe 15 or so years ago, when there was a significant piece of legislation that was going to be voted on in our country, and the leader, the Speaker of the House at that time said, we have to vote for it so that we can discover what's in it. And of course, that was much maligned, and people did not like that. Nobody wants to support something and not know what they're in for up front. And that's what you get sometimes with fine print and Trojan horses and bait and switch tactics like that. Well, sometimes it's impossible to know that all the things that you're in for up front. You may do something like join the military, and you can't possibly know everything that's going to come upon you. But you want to have the central ideas. You want to have the most important things, the significant things, ready before you up front. And it's no different when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't know everything that the Christian life requires, because the Christian life is about discipleship. It's about growing in our faith in Christ and learning the things that he taught us. And you can't just learn those things all at once the way that you download something from a computer. But the significant things of the gospel, the most important things, the truths by which we come into the community of the redeemed, those need to be up front. We need to know what we're being offered. And we need to know what's required of us. Now, I've used this illustration, this imagery, if you will, of a commercial activity. Not because salvation from God as something that we can buy with our own money or our own resources, but because salvation is something that at least the prophet Isaiah presents as something that we purchase. Only we didn't pay the cost. In Isaiah 55, the prophet says, inviting people, come and buy without money and without price. Come and buy the living water. Come and buy the food that will satisfy. Come and buy life. It cost you nothing. But it was costly, because it cost Christ everything. Essentially, that's what the gospel offer is. It calls us to come and receive something as something we purchased, which we did not actually pay for. But sometimes distorted gospels come along that tell us there's fine print that you didn't consider. There's something else that you need to add in order to complete this transaction, in order to receive eternal life. That's a distortion of the gospel. It's an all too common one. Because, sadly, what it does is it unsettles the hearts of true believers. How does it do that? Well, a true believer is someone who wants to honor God in his life. A true believer is someone who wants to do what God would have them to do, who wants to build his or her life on the words of Christ. And along comes someone with a distorted gospel, and that person says, here's what God's word says. And they might present it out of context. They might present it in a truncated form where you don't really grasp all that God's word really says. And it seems clear, and it seems plain, and it obligates us to something that we've not been doing. And suddenly we're unsettled in our hearts. We start to think, maybe I don't have the salvation. Maybe I don't have the life that was offered to me at first, and so I need to do something about that. We're unsettled. And these distorted gospels, what they start to do is they make us feel like the gospel was a too good to be true offer, that one that we heard at first, and they make the apostles seem to us like little more than shady car salesmen who use bait and switch to get us to keep a law that neither they nor their fathers, by their own admission, could keep. But the true gospel responds to these distortions by encouraging us and resetting us in the way that we were set at first. It's the true gospel, in fact, that actually is the response to these false gospels. And you'll see that because when you hear the true gospel after being unsettled by a distorted gospel, you're encouraged. The Spirit of God works in your heart to build you up and encourage you as you learn to rest in Christ. That's what we're going to see here in this text as the church in Antioch receives the letter that the apostles themselves sent to this church. And I trust, it's what we're going to experience this morning as we are encouraged ourselves by the gospel. Let's look at this text first by reminding ourselves of where we've been in Acts chapter 15. In the first half of this chapter that we looked at last week, we saw what we call the Jerusalem Council. There was this great debate that arose where you had a competition between two different gospels, two different messages of good news were in confrontation and competition. And what arose was a fierce debate. On the one side, there was Paul and Barnabas representing what we now know as the true gospel based on the decision of that council. And on the other hand, you have men who had come from Judea, and what they were saying was this: you must be circumcised if you are to be saved. It is necessary, as the Gentiles receive the gospel with faith, that they should be circumcised in accordance with the law of Moses. And then some Pharisees later on would add to this, saying, they've got to keep the law of Moses. They've got to do the things that Moses commanded. Otherwise, it's not just a matter of their failing in some of their obligations. They're saying, they're cut off. They're not saved. And here Paul and Barnabas fiercely opposed that message, but there was no breaking in that impasse. Both sides were intractable. And so the church of Antioch, you remember, resolved to send Paul and Barnabas and other representatives to Jerusalem to meet with the elders of the church of Jerusalem and also to meet with the apostles themselves and to meet with the whole church, as we see, and to get their decision on the matter. And as they came to the church there in Jerusalem, we heard Peter stand up and explain how God had first brought salvation to the Gentiles and had demonstrated his choice by filling them with the Spirit. heard James, the brother of Jesus, stand up and cite the prophet Amos and talk about how the scriptures foretold these things. And then he recalled the history of the synagogues and how Moses had been preached for so many years, and yet it was the preaching of Christ that actually brought about salvation for the Gentiles. And on this basis, they concluded these obligations were not required. The Gentiles did not need to be circumcised, and the Gentiles did not need to embrace the law of Moses. The decision had been made. We left it off there as we understood their decision. What we're going to see this morning in Acts 15, in the second half of this chapter, is that they now take this decision and they communicate it to the church in Antioch, and we need to see the particular way in which they communicate it, because the particular way in which they communicate it responds to anticipating the challenges. It responds to the challenges that the true gospel is going to face. So we've recalled how that false gospel unsettled Antioch and how the church in Jerusalem responded to it. Now let's look at the text and we'll see how the apostles then resolved to communicate this decision to that church to the north in Syrian Antioch. It seemed good, we read in verse 22, then to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers. Now, one thing I want you to note about this text is the way Paul and Barnabas in some ways are sidelined. They're kind of pushed to the background or the periphery. They're still there, and they're still present, and they're still significant. But Luke, as he records this account of how the church in Jerusalem communicated their decision, he sidelines Paul and Barnabas, not because they're unimportant, but because it needs to be seen that it's not just Paul and Barnabas' point. It's not just Paul and Barnabas' perspective that's being relayed here. We'll come back to that in a little bit about how that's responsive to challenges that will arise. But I want you to see that this is a unified front that responds to the challenge that has come upon the church of Antioch. Look at again the description. It seemed good to the apostles. It seemed good to the elders. This is a different group of leaders in the church. This church has now been established with the biblical church order that we know and try to put into practice today, with a plurality of elders who are leading and teaching the church, who in many ways are distinct from the apostles in this particular situation, though the apostles themselves would count themselves as fellow elders, as we can see later in Peter's letters. But nevertheless, there's a distinction. It's not just the apostles, but it includes the apostles. It's the 12. Well, one of them has since been martyred, but it's the rest of them. It's the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Indeed, it's the whole church, we're told. And they choose men from among them, leading men, not just any men. They choose leading men, Paul and Silas. I'm sorry, not Paul and Silas. Paul and Barnabas, I said, are sidelined. They choose Judas and Silas. Silas, who was called Barsabbas, a word that means son of rest, who's going to come and communicate something about the rest we have in Christ to this church. And so I want you to see this united front of many witnesses, many people who are all of one decision, who are all of one mind, a whole church, all of their leaders, all of the apostles whom were the disciples of our Lord, and these particular leading men who come as emissaries alongside Barnabas and Paul to confirm their message. And as they come, they communicate the decision in a letter. So not only do you have men who are trustworthy, who just come and by word of mouth say, this is what's happened, but they actually have in their hands a document that somebody among them had written and that had certainly been authenticated by the apostles and the elders and the whole church saying, this is our decision. You really need to appreciate this. And the reason we need to appreciate that is because so often in the course of time, when false gospels arise that try to levy upon us some obligation to the law of Moses, they try to characterize the true gospel as an innovation of Paul. Just something he came up with that no one else had ever heard before. Well, Luke would differ in his historical record of the decision made by the Jerusalem Council. And they send this letter. Brothers, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers. Observe the equal footing he's putting them on. It's brothers to brother. Apostles and elders to other brothers. Right? The brothers to the other brothers. And notice how they qualify the other brothers. The brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Notice what they don't say. They don't say, to those who will recognize as brothers once you're circumcised. To the brothers of the Gentiles in Antioch. And they already are regarding them as brothers and sisters in Christ. They're already regarding them as fellow heirs in the kingdom, levying no requirement on them by which they could possibly earn their salvation. Then he says, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Well, think about what they're doing and how they describe what's happened and their response to it. First, they say that men have come to you and troubled you. I want to stop and reflect on the trouble of false gospels, which I mentioned as I introduced this sermon. I want to think about how the church in Antioch particularly had been troubled by these false teachers, with a perspective where we look at this and try to imagine ourselves as members of this church in Antioch who participated in the history of the church in Antioch. Let me remind you briefly about that history. Try to imagine that you are a member of this church in Syria. Back in Acts chapter 11, we remember how some people, some Jews, came to Syrian Antioch and they preached the gospel, at first only to Jews. But some of them were bolder. And some of them went to the Greeks, went to the Gentiles there in Syria, and God blessed that work. The Holy Spirit caused Gentiles to believe, and he caused a church to be planted and to flourish that was diverse, that was Jew and Gentile coming together from all sorts of different places, people who were transformed. And then he sent prophets to them, and Barnabas was sent by the apostles, and Barnabas taught them, and Barnabas went and got Paul, and Paul encouraged them and taught them. And the Holy Spirit spoke to them through prophets. He told them of a famine that would come on the land. And then the Holy Spirit worked in them and caused them to demonstrate great love by which they sent a gift to the church in Jerusalem to show their love for the brothers in Christ. And then the Spirit continued to work in this church. He called that church, the leaders of that church, to set aside Paul and Barnabas to go on that very first missionary journey. He authored that mission. He sent them on it. He guided them through it. And then when they finished that journey and saw many churches planted throughout the broader Roman world, they came back and they reported these things to this church, and this church was encouraged. And you know what the Holy Spirit never said once in that whole history? Oh, I forgot this one thing, you need to be circumcised. Maybe he forgot. Maybe he forgot to speak through these prophets and say, oh, we're forgetting something. I said this back in the days of Abraham. Of course not. As if the Lord God forgets. As if the Lord God makes mistakes. Now see what these men from Judea are doing in that light, and why it is that Peter spoke to them with such a stern rebuke and showed them, you're standing against the Lord God. It wasn't Paul who invented this thing. It was the Holy Spirit. The Lord God, who authored this gospel, who caused it to go forth, who planted this church and caused it to flourish and to bear fruit. Any gospel that adds to what he was doing, that levies another work, is nothing less than opposition to the Lord God and his people because of the way that it troubles godly men and women who want nothing more than to please their Lord and Savior. Was this Paul's gospel? No. Not just Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel message belonged to the whole church. It came from Christ. It was sustained and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It was proven by a united front of apostles and elders, a church in Jerusalem, received with joy by a church in Antioch. It has been sustained to this day through many attacks. It's weathered that storm. Almost everyone who promotes another gospel attempts to discount this gospel as one belonging to Paul alone, a Pauline innovation. Otherwise, they might attempt to discount Paul and someone else, maybe John or Paul and Matthew, on some flimsy basis. It's a divide and conquer strategy. So it's important that we appreciate how Luke narrates this passage. to appreciate the way in which this gospel came to a church that was already demonstrating the Spirit's work in their life. And yet men thought they had more authority to take initiative, to levy something further than what God had required of them upon faithful men and women, and so trouble them. But God didn't let it continue. Through his faithful servants in Jerusalem, he sent word to this church, and they said, though they recognize these men have troubled you with words unsettling your minds, they also noted, we gave them no instructions. And so it seemed good to us, having come to one accord with our, to choose men and send them to you with, now look at how he describes Paul and Barnabas. Our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to us, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden. Notice again, who did it seem good to? The Holy Spirit and us. To lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. That's all. There are ethical obligations of the Christian life, but it's not the law of Moses. It's not circumcision in accordance with the law of Moses or the covenant with Abraham. It's simply turn from idolatry to the living God and really turn. And turn from those things which are associated with idolatry. The sexual immorality, the eating of food that has its blood, things that would be part of pagan rituals. If you're going to turn to the Lord, really turn to the Lord and let your life show that you've really turned to the Lord. That is the ethical obligation that the Spirit placed upon the churches at first, and the one that he places upon us. Because it's faith that saves. And that's the life that's consistent with faith. One where we really turn from idolatry and really turn to the living God. That false gospel was a great discouragement to this church. But here the apostles sent this letter, and as they sent it, they brought great encouragement to the church. I want you to then appreciate that as we look at this, where you sense that encouragement. Again, imagine yourself as a member of this church here in Syrian Antioch, as someone who's receiving this letter for the first time, as someone who's hearing it read and understanding the way in which these things are communicated, and realizing that as this debate began, it was Paul and Barnabas versus the rest of these men from Judea. But now you realize it's actually men from Judea and Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas against these troublers, all united and with the Holy Spirit as their leader and as their guide. It's the one who's authoring this response. And how they receive that then, we read in verse 30, so when they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. They were encouraged as they heard this letter. They were built up as they heard this letter. When they heard the distorted gospel of the troublers from Judea, their minds were unsettled. Their souls were unsettled. But when they heard the true gospel of Christ, they were encouraged. They were strengthened. They were built up. They received it with joy. And the people who delivered it continued to speak the word of God to them in a way that continued to build them up and continued to strengthen them and continued to give them joy. And even after Judas and Silas were sent off, these men who were themselves prophets, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And that church continued to be built up and strengthened in the Lord. I want you to think about that again, as comparing the character of the preachers of the true gospel versus those troublers. The troublers took their own initiative. The troublers acted independently. They weren't led by the Lord, and they weren't directed by the apostles. The troublers added something that had not been delivered at first, and the troublers unsettled the mind of a church. The preachers of the true gospel acted at the direction of the apostles, acted empowered by the Holy Spirit and guided by Him. They were not independent men who took their own initiative without regard to the leading of the Lord and His apostles. And they built up rather than tearing down. They encouraged and strengthened rather than laying a heavy yoke upon the backs of people who couldn't bear it. They encouraged and they strengthened the church and demonstrated a character that is consistent with truthfulness. And as we think about that preaching of the gospel, and we think about the gospel itself, how it encouraged this church in Antioch, I want you now to think about your own lives. And think about how you received the gospel at first, when you first really received it and believed it and understood the grace of the gospel, that God, by way of a free gift that you could not earn, that you never earned, has saved you by Christ and His work on the cross to die for your sins, and by His perfect life, what God did for you in that. And when you realized it, what did you feel? Joy. Unspeakable joy, encouragement, relief. Now that's subjective, I get it. But you know it in your heart, and the testimony, when it's added together, in its additive nature, is objective. When many people are testifying together of the encouragement they've received from the Lord, when they received His good word with joy, that itself is evidence of which gospel is true and which gospel is false. Or do we believe in a God who just wants to beat us down and browbeat us and tear us down? Not one who made all things good and desires to bless us and to build us up and to show us His goodness day by day through His steadfast love and faithfulness. The question is not, which one can I prove by my logic? The question is, which of these two would come from the Lord God as He really is? The one that encourages? The one that builds up? The one that tears down and troubles? It's the one that encourages and that builds up. Now, think once more about your testimony. Brothers and sisters in Christ who've received the gospel at first, how do you receive it now? How do you receive it now? The gospel does not simply bring us into the church. It encourages us throughout the course of our Christian lives. This church in Antioch had already embraced with faith this gospel, but the reaffirmation of that gospel was a source of great strength for them. Now, when I stand here and I say to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, you don't need to maintain your place in the church. You don't need to maintain your salvation by your good works. Your stumbling along the way, your failures along the way, all of your history of faults does not disqualify you from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, because He did everything that was necessary to purchase your salvation. What does it do for your soul? Does it encourage you? Does it build you up? Let that be evidence in your heart that that's the true gospel, the one that comes from God. The one that causes us to rest in Christ, not in the strength that we don't have and cannot provide. See, the trouble with false gospels is they deceptively destroy. False gospels unsettle the minds and hearts of faithful Christians. False gospels misuse the law as a Trojan horse, as though it were fine print to the gospel, in order to usher in all sorts of destructive teachings. And so further unsettle us, making us think we're not living up to the standards that God has for us. We're not fulfilling our obligations to the Lord. And all along the way, the law is taken out of context and misused, not according to its purpose to convict and to guide and to restrain, but rather according to a purpose for which it was never intended, which is to save. The law cannot save. It was never invested with the power that is necessary to make you holy before the Lord. That power comes from the Holy Spirit Himself. As He empowers your life and indwells you and conforms you to the image of Christ. False gospels misuse the law to unsettle Christians as a Trojan horse that communicates destructive heresies and teachings. Because when you think about this for a moment, a false gospel, when they bring it, usually the appeal starts with some kind of plain statement from the law, out of context, but a plain statement from the law that seems like it's transparent and obvious. I've shared this story before. Once I was met by two men who were evangelists for a cult. And they came to me and they confronted me with the commandment, "Thou shalt keep the Sabbath." They said, "You go to church on Sunday. We keep the Sabbath on Saturday. We're the true Christians." And meanwhile, they were saying all sorts of things like, Jesus came back as a man in Korea back in the 1960s, and there's this person called the God Mother who is also God. And destructive heresies. But you know what the door is, the entry point? A misuse of the law. That false gospel began with a misuse of the law that seemed plain, but in a broader context is not true, is not right. False gospels unsettle our minds. They misuse the law. They bring in destructive heresies. And then, no matter how nice and well-intentioned the people who bear them are, they lead us to destruction. They don't just unsettle us. If we go after them, they destroy us. But the true gospel is really good news. It rightly bears the name gospel, for it is good news. Understood and affirmed, it encourages our souls, it builds us up, and ultimately it leads us to life. It encourages the mind and heart of faithful Christians. It uses the law rightly, not to save but to convict, so that we will seek salvation where only it can come. To convict us of sin, to guide us in a life of righteousness, to restrain our baser tendencies. Yes, the law does those things. But ultimately, it leads us to Christ, the only one who perfectly satisfied the requirements of the law for our sake. The true gospel may come from people who are rough around the edges, but they're people who really love God's church, like we've seen in this text. And they want to build up his church, and they know that the gospel is the only way to do it. When you see the good in the good news, when you sense the good in the good news, that's how you come to know. This is from the God who is good and who made all things good. This is the one of whom we sing, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Good news comes from him. We know it's good. We sense it's good, and so we know it's from him. Now, I want to conclude by thinking about the threat of false gospels in our own day. Now, the issue of circumcision that confronted the church in Antioch, I think we know that this is generally an ancient issue. We don't really struggle with this, although sometimes people still would try to enforce it, and wrongly so today, just as back then. More often than not, we have other things that are analogous to what these men from Judea were troubling the church in Antioch with. I think most commonly in our tradition, we make obedience and personal holiness the condition for our fellowship with God, rather than confession, forgiveness, and the righteousness of Christ. Now, our own sinfulness, our stubborn, willful sinfulness, does deprive us of a clear sense of our fellowship with God. That part is true. When we don't walk in the light, as God is in the light, we don't sense his presence. We don't sense his leading. This is why these things can be so difficult and deceptive. The thing is, the remedy for that is not to be better. The remedy for that problem is not to have a resolution in the new year that you're going to not struggle or fail again. The remedy is the gospel. The remedy is to come to the Lord who says, confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. The remedy is in what he freely gives you, the fellowship that depends always on Christ, what he's done for you, and who he is for you. It's true that our disobedience causes us to not feel our relationship with the Lord. The falsehood in the message of this false gospel is that resolution and better obedience will solve a problem that only Christ can solve. Reject the false gospel that seeks fellowship through personal piety and not through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Reject the false gospel, secondly, of what sometimes is called Torahism. Torahism means a kind of melding of the law of Moses with Christian practice, where people take elements of the law of Moses and try to enact those things in their lives. I'm not speaking about people who just for their edification or for their encouragement or even their instruction might do something like keep a Passover Seder. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who make it an obligation, a necessary action of the Christian life, where they look to Leviticus or Deuteronomy and they say, oh, they did this, they did this, they did this, and therefore we as Christians need to do that, for so it's written. And they confuse the law with the gospel. It's common in our culture. Many churches have gone this way. Many individual Christians have gone this way. Reject that. Reject that false gospel that adds anything of our doing to that which earns our salvation. Thirdly, reject what I'm going to call this morning Jesus and Jewish law studies. I don't mean all these things. There are many scholars who are trying to understand the way in which Jews of the first century thought about the law and how that sheds light on our understanding of the New Testament. Overall, that kind of study is good, but many who are pursuing this study are making claims about the law that are not true, like Jesus did not free us from our obligation to the law of Moses, like the law of Moses did not require perfect, personal, perpetual obedience in order to inherit eternal life. They make these claims because Jewish writers of the first century made those claims in their interpretation of the law. But the question is not what did people in the first century think. The question is what does the law actually say? Deuteronomy 6, 4. How much of your being do you need to love God with? Most of your soul? Most of your heart? Most of your mind? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Oh, Moses didn't really mean it. That's ridiculous. Of course. The law requires perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Or Deuteronomy 28, 58. When Moses began to was warning the people about the curses God would bring, what did he say? Be careful to do everything that is written in this book of the law. He didn't say, be careful to do a little bit. Most of it. 51%. Everything that is written in this book of the law. The law required personal, perfect, perpetual obedience as the condition for eternal life. And no one has fulfilled it. No one can. Jesus did come to show that. And he came to show us that there is a way to life that depends not on our inability to keep the law, but on his perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to God for us. Yes, the law provided provisions to deal with failures. But those, even today, are impossible to fulfill. And they are rendered obsolete by the fact that Christ has already fulfilled everything that the law required in his own life so that we might be saved through him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, reject false gospels and know the encouragement of the true gospel by comparison. When you again hear these words that I've said, and I'll say again, and I won't stop saying till my dying breath, by the grace of the Lord, the requirements for salvation have been fulfilled. You need only receive the benefits in faith and rest in Christ who has secured them for you. Too easy? Too good to be true? No. For those of us who have believed, we know it's not about taking the easy road. It's about taking the only road there is to eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, keep us always on this road, we pray. We pray that you would dull our senses to false gospels. Dull our fallen flesh to the visceral appeal of false gospels which call us to put some skin in the game, to earn something by our own work. And make us sensitive, Lord, to the encouragement of your word and your gospel, and the way it builds us up in faith forever unto eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.